Hi, this is Dan Melton. Thanks for joining us for this podcast of St. Andrew's Weekly Message. I hope you enjoy it. I encourage you to listen through the words to what God is saying to you, and may the peace of God be known through your life this week.
There's an account of this film, The King's Speech. It came out a long time ago, and I'm going to invite the sound booth to cue it up here. In the film, The King's Speech, Prince Albert, or as he was known, Bertie, has ascended to the British throne as King George VI when his brother abdicates the throne. Bertie has a serious speech impediment that he's dealt with his whole life, a terrible stammer, and it makes it difficult for him to communicate as king to his people. Now, none of the best experts in all of England, one of the most powerful countries in the world at the time, none of the experts can help. But his wife hears of an Australian living in London who is unconventional, but he's had good results with such challenges. Lionel Logue is the speech therapist. He's not medically trained. He's not a formally trained speech therapist, but he has learned to do speech therapy because he was working with soldiers traumatized by World War I. He's self-taught. The experts consider him a quack. He prescribes humor, empathy, and an hour of breathing exercises every day. His wife makes an appointment for Bertie, and it doesn't go well. I'm going to show you the clip, and then what happens, the clip is going to jump to what happens that evening, and that is important. So watch what he is doing during this appointment, which is already ongoing, as he's trying to read Shakespeare. Watch what happens when he is given something to cover his ears to read Shakespeare, and then what happens late at night when he is reflecting on the appointment, which he's going to walk out of. Let's watch. It's only later after the fact that Bertie realizes that it is the uncredentialed, self-taught Lionel Logue who is going to be the key to his personal healing and to support him as he leads England to be courageous and standing up to the Nazis in World War II. And Lionel Logue was in the room with Bertie as he was giving national addresses to help him accomplish what he needed to accomplish as a leader. How unexpected. The experts couldn't help him, and yet God raised up someone who could. I expect God has a hand in a lot of unexpected moments, and that history turns very often on something that no one saw coming. In fact, the Bible is full of stories of how God chooses the one who is least likely to succeed to save the day or accomplish great things. Think about it. Moses is slow of speech, but he stands up to Pharaoh, the most powerful man in the world. David, later King David, is the youngest of Jesse's son when Samuel the high priest finds him, and he's a shepherd who likes to sing. But he eventually rescues Israel from the Philistines and Goliath. Saul is a Pharisee in the New Testament who is hunting down Christians, preaching this new heresy that Jesus is Lord, until he meets Jesus in a vision and becomes the world's most important evangelist ever, the Apostle Paul. Jesus' disciples, also kind of a surprise. Jesus recruits two fishermen in Matthew chapter 4, Peter and Andrew. And these are not religion scholars. These are not theology students. Let's see what happens. As Jesus walked by the Sea of Galilee, we read in Matthew chapter 4, Jesus saw two brothers, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, I'll make you fish for people." Immediately they left their nets and followed him. As he went from there, he saw two other brothers, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John, in their boat with their father Zebedee, mending their nets, and he called them. Immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. Now, many of us have read this passage many times. It's new to some of us, but if you've read it or heard about it more than once, it may be sort of you may have gotten cozy with it. It's not striking to you because you've read it enough. And you're like, oh yeah, fishermen dropped their nets and they followed Jesus. And when we become familiar with this passage, we can forget how strange it actually is. It is a strange passage, and I want to unpack the strangeness here and explain why I'm using that word. If we go back to first century Israel, and we go over who is who in the world of religion, we have the Sadducees. They are the upper class religious leaders associated with the temple. Many people consider them to be upper class and elitist. They benefited from all the expensive sacrifices made at the temple. Some people might have considered them to be corrupt. At times, they probably were very corrupt. We also had Pharisees. So we had the Sadducees. We had the Pharisees who emphasized the laws of Moses and were religious scholars who were all about how do we keep the traditions pure? How do we follow not only the Jewish law, but the laws about the laws? And then there's another group that scholars talk about called the Zealots. And these are the groups that want to overthrow the Romans, probably okay with some violence in order to do so. So Sadducees, Pharisees, Zealots, and I'm sure there were many others. We don't find Jesus in any of those religious groups. We also don't find any of the disciples in any of those religious groups. And that's who one would have thought the disciples we would have thought they would have come from. Now, so we can't find them there. When we look at the basic educational system, the picture gets even more interesting. Roughly speaking, for men who wanted to become rabbis, there were three phases of education, okay? The first phase was a local synagogue phase, and this is probably where all children, including girls, learned the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, and were schooled in the Pentateuch up to age 10. Now, as an aside, it's always amusing to me when modern people look down on ancient people as being sort of prehistoric, uneducated, stupid, because when kids went to Pentateuch school, when they went to the synagogue, these 10-year-olds learned the first five books of the Bible, but they didn't just learn them, they memorized them. They memorized the first five books of the Bible word for word. Imagine what that does for brain development and for soul development and for society. Every child in Israel knew the Pentateuch. Well, okay, so at age 10, education for girls stopped and they went to assist in the home. For many boys, that was true as well, but they would go assist in the family business or be apprenticed somewhere. That's probably the case with James and John and Peter and Andrew, that they left school at that point at age 10 to go work for the family business or be apprenticed to someone. Now, some boys continued on to the next phase of education, which was between the ages of 10 and 14. They learned more of the Old Testament, and they memorized more of the Old Testament. And of course, this memorizing is very important because why? There are no books, and there are very few scrolls. Like we see Jesus goes into the synagogue, and there's a scroll is handed to him, but that's all there is. So the nation of Israel is sustained by the memory of its children and the memory of the scriptures. Now, after that second phase, only the most gifted students would progress to the third phase. And that was essentially to become a rabbi and study with the rabbis so they could learn to teach. And they would learn the Jewish law and the many, many interpretations of the Jewish laws, the history of interpretation. This was incredibly, incredibly rigorous. This is the training that the Apostle Paul had. He likely studied at what was probably the most prominent school of rabbis. Then, after that, if someone wanted to become a Pharisee, there were further steps required still. Being a Pharisee wasn't better than being a rabbi. It was simply a sect, a purity sect, if you will, that specialized, again, in the Jewish law and the laws about the laws. They had to take special vows to become Pharisees and be accepted into a local chapter of Pharisees. That, again, is the Apostle Paul. Now, why do I go into all this? Because as far as we know, there is no conclusive evidence that Jesus, John the Baptist, or any disciples pursued any education past the 10-year-old synagogue school level. Now, probably with Jesus, he probably studied in that second phase as well because he's so well-versed. We find him at one point in the temple talking at age 12 with teachers in the temple, and they're astonished at him. So maybe he is in that second phase. But as far as we have no evidence that he went to a rabbinical school and advanced to that third phase. And again, no evidence that John the Baptist, any of the disciples progressed past that synagogue phase level. And as an aside, this is why Jesus' conversations with the Pharisees are so striking. I mean, here we have someone who stopped formal education around what we would consider the late middle school, early high school age, and he is debating with and constantly outwitting people with PhDs and fellowships from the Harvard and Yale of the day. That's Jesus when he's debating the Pharisees. He is just wondrous, and he is brilliant. And then on top of that, here he is in the New Testament leading this grassroots movement outside the system. Any of those other systems that I talked about, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, Zealots weren't really a system, but he's not in any of those schools. He is completely outside the system, outside convention, and people are following him. He's not applying to rabbi school, but fishermen are dropping their nets and leaving the family business to follow him. And it's not years of school for them either. It's immediate action. This is what we're doing. Immediate, immediate. That's a word we see in the Gospels very often. And then there are these signs and wonders, miracles and healings and exorcisms that no one can explain. And Jesus promises them, if you follow me, if you just drop what you're doing, which you're dropping the economic system there, you're dropping the educational system, you're dropping the social system, if you drop it, the abundance of what you do will be measured not in fish, but in human lives. It's really amazing when you unpack it. This week I was reflecting on my own education as a Presbyterian in a denomination that highly values education. And there is a very strict, very long, rigorous process in place. I started to write it out. I thought, they don't want to hear this. It's too long. But it was long. It was formal. And it was hard. I don't think Jesus was necessarily against that. I don't think he was against education or training. And he is clearly signaling that he is going to be outside the system. He is clearly signaling that he is doing something new when he calls fishermen to be his disciples. He is bypassing the system. He is circumventing the institutions of knowledge and power. There is no institution, no process between God and the people. It is Jesus interacting with people directly. The people God calls to change the world are not who you would expect. John the Baptist, Peter, Andrew, James, John, Paul changed the world. But they're not the people you would have expected God to call in any of those situations. And that's oftentimes the case. God calls the unexpected one to stand up and do something that alters the course of history. William Wilberforce was born in 1759 in England. He went to Cambridge University. He became friends with someone named William Pitt, who later became the Prime Minister of England. By the time Wilberforce was 21 years old, he was already a member of Parliament. He was popular, charming, witty. Everyone liked him. He was charismatic, well-known, an insider in Parliament, a young gun, if you will. And so in that sense, Wilberforce was not ordinary because he was a popular elite, except in terms of spirituality. There was nothing notable about his spiritual life whatsoever. Even as a popular member of Parliament, he attended church as a formality. He probably knew far less about God than one of the kids in Jesus's day who had attended what I'm referring to as synagogue school. It's called something else, but I'm referring to it as that. Wilberforce essentially had no spiritual life until 1784, 85, and through the influence of a friend, he came to know Christ. His life was transformed. He started reading Christian books, even studying the New Testament in Greek. He was so struck by the change in his life, the changes that he needed to make in his life, that he considered quitting Parliament so he could become an Anglican priest. He felt like he was being called by Christ to follow him in a very rigorous, intense way. So he consulted an Anglican priest known at the time as by the name of John Newton. John Newton is known for, among other things, writing a hymn that you might have heard of called Amazing Grace. And that hymn was a reflection on Newton's past life when he was a slave trader. Britain at the time was transporting 40,000 enslaved human beings across the Atlantic Ocean every year. These were people who were chained in the holds of ships, essentially living in their own excrement, in living conditions that were so absolutely horrific that many of them simply died there and never made it to wherever they were going to be sold off as slaves. Newton was involved in that trade, and he became a Christian and could do it no longer and wrote that hymn, Amazing Grace. Newton's advice to Wilberforce was don't leave Parliament to become a priest. Christ is calling you to stay in Parliament and follow him. So Wilberforce started introducing bills in Parliament to abolish the slave trade. He started in the year 1789. His bill went down in flames. A lot of people were getting enriched off the slave trade. He introduced bills again and again in Parliament, year after year, and they were defeated year after year. Finally, in 1807, Parliament voted to abolish the slave trade, which was a huge victory, again, many years in the making, but a partial one to Wilberforce because the trade was abolished, but the slaves were not set free. So he kept going. More and more bills to free enslaved people, he would introduce them, and they were defeated time and time again. Finally, in July of 1833, remember he started this in 1789, in 1833, Wilberforce was on his deathbed, and a bill to free slaves in England finally passed, and Wilberforce died 3 days later. And abundance from following Jesus, for him, not how popular he was or cool he was because he was a young member of Parliament, it was fighting for justice. It was helping free oppressed people. And the catch in the abundance was in human lives. Wilberforce was not a trained religious person. Christ called him to follow where Christ found him at that time. Not to leave the setting of his work to do clergy work, but to do holy work in the setting where God called him. And that was true of the original disciples. The call, again, it didn't come from an institution or a program or training. It came from Christ directly to them as he found them doing what they did, catching fish day in, day out. There's something actually even more strange about this passage in Matthew, and I want to highlight it briefly. When a young man wanted to know God and study the scriptures of the day and to learn more about God and faith in Judaism, that young man, when he was in that second phase, would start petitioning rabbinical schools. He'd say, can I follow you? Can I be a part of your school? They had to apply, and they had to get the rabbi's approval. But Jesus doesn't do that. He's not sitting in a school waiting for people to come to him. He is going out to them. He is going to Peter and Andrew's place of employment. He is going to their boat. He is approaching them. He is petitioning them. He is calling them, and he is saying in the call, follow me. And I was putting the sermon together, and I thought, I think Jesus is doing that today. I'm not sure the Spirit is wanting to wait until we show up at church. I think Jesus is going to your place of work and saying to you, follow me here. Follow me today. Whatever it is you are doing. I think Jesus is going to the places where people go during the day when they're working, to Sheets when tradesmen stop to refill their coffee, to Starbucks when people are on their laptops typing away, to the office park, to the beauty parlors, to the nail salons, the grocery stores, to the homes where the busy mom is taking care of kids or the busy parent is taking care of kids, the government buildings, the top floor of the executive suite or the auto shop. I think Jesus is going there and saying, today, where you are, follow me. Jesus goes out to find us and to meet us in the place of our daily routines. Not necessarily to give us a little hug of support. I mean, I love it when we text each other and we're like, we're praying for you today. I love it when we pray for others. But what if Jesus is sort of barging in the door a little bit and saying, hey, follow me in a confrontational way. Follow me. Are you going to do it or not? Are you going to drop your nets or not? There is a decision to be made here and now. That is the way he called Peter and Andrew and James and John. So I'm curious about that. I'm curious about how Jesus is going out into society. I'm curious to know, where is he hanging around? Where is he hovering? Where is he injecting himself into situations and conversations? And do we even recognize it? Here's another thing I don't know, but I'm curious about it. How is he calling you? If Jesus is calling you in your place of work, your home, your community, your routines, your errands, and saying, follow me, what does that mean to you? What is the import of that? What do you do? What do you drop to follow him? And then furthermore, what does it mean to this church? What does it mean for us to stop what we're doing, drop what we're doing, sometimes to get our heads out of the you know, the weekly routines to make sure that we are being faithful and following him. This church is named after that fisherman, Andrew. That's our namesake, and that was not by accident. That was by intention, that Jesus came to one who was found in his ordinariness, in his ordinary life, and said, follow me, and Andrew did. We wanted that to be a model for who we are as a church. So how is Christ calling us to follow in the steps of Andrew? How is Christ calling us to be faithful? Where is our attention and our interest? I want us to be praying about that as a church. And again, as I referred to last week, in the months ahead, having some conversations about that. There'll be probably be a formal process, but informal conversations too. You know, I think Christ is calling us to do this, or God laid something on my heart last week. I wonder if that's for the church. You know, if somebody explained to Andrew, it wouldn't have made sense to him at the time, but if they would have been able to explain to him what a saint was in the Christian sense, and told him that people would be calling him that hundreds of years later, thousands of years later, he would have laughed. He would have thought, no, you've got me mistaken for someone else. If you had told a young Wilberforce, a cool, charismatic, powerful Wilberforce, that his life's work would have been as significant as abolishing slavery instead of being a popular dilettante, he probably would have looked at you bug-eyed and not known what to think, maybe even been intimidated. If you had told Lionel Logue that he would be helping the King of England keep Britain strong in the face of the Nazis, he would have thought you were crazy. But God uses ordinary people like us to follow Christ and change the world. How are you being called to follow him? How are we being called to follow him? Let's pray. Almighty God, we throw around these titles like St. Andrew and St. Peter, the Apostle Paul, and we think of them as the untouched, like the people who are just so far above us, who are so much more spiritually mature. And by the end of their lives, that was very likely true, but not in the place where you found them. You found them in ordinary places like you find us. And your son, Jesus Christ, issued to them a simple call, follow me, drop what you're doing, and life will be abundant, and the world will be different. We lift ourselves up to you as individuals, humbly, dear God, and as a church. How are you calling us to follow you? Help us to be humble in listening and waiting, patient in discernment. And dear God, as you speak to us, as we hear you, may there be an immediacy about us to drop what we're doing to serve you and be faithful. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.